1 Kings chapter 14. In our character studies now, we have moved along at a reasonably good pace. I have not yet decided how in depth we are going to be. There are quite a number of kings that lie before us here in the next several books, and certainly we want to hit some of the highlights of some of those kings, and some of them, to be honest with you, are not really worth commenting on. And so we'll make our decisions as we move along here, but I would hope that we could be through. If we cover all of them, we'll be through with the kings probably this same time 2 years from now. Not to worry, we're going to try to move through at a much quicker pace than that. And I'm interested, to be honest with you, I'm kind of looking forward to getting through the end of this. This will be the first time I've ever covered all the characters from the beginning to the end of the Word of God. Never preached or taught through the Scripture in that way. And I've enjoyed it, really have. But I'm, you know, almost to that halfway point here. See, we've already covered David. That's all the way up in the Psalms there. So we're actually up at the peak of the hill, about to drop on down. And I'm excited about being able to finish this. And at least, I don't know what that, maybe earn me another little badge, you know, merit badge that sticks on my crown or whatever in heaven. Maybe not the way I taught it. Might lose several rewards. But we've done our best. I want us to look tonight at the successor to Solomon, and look at him and the idea. I put a title on this afternoon, actually two of them, and we'll have to decide which one is more appropriate as we go through. But the first title that I applied to this man's life was Poverty Inherited from a Wealthy Father. Poverty Inherited from a Wealthy Father. And as you look at Rehoboam, I suppose probably that would be the best phrase to apply to the tragic life that he lived. The second one that I gave to this as I came through it was a life of cheap imitations. A life of cheap imitations. I think as a father and speaking to parents, perhaps the young people would not understand this, and perhaps some of them would even doubt it. But I think as a father and as a parent that most of us would be in agreement that we honestly want our children to live a better life than we've lived. And it does not matter what social level you exist at. If you have $10 million in the bank, you want your children to have 15 or 20. There's just something with being a parent that desires a child to excel, to have it better or easier or more comfortable or more productive. There's a lot of terms, a lot of discussion could go on about what would be better in your children's life. But I think that once that discussion settles down, most all parents desire, you know, even lost parents desire that for their children. They have a desire that their children live a better life than they lived. And I think spiritually, there's not a Christian parent here tonight that would not have a desire that their children live closer to the Lord than they live and walk closer with the Lord than they do and accomplish more for the cause of Christ than they have. I think that's part of love. And that part of love desires children to excel or to exceed where their parents have lived their lives. Certainly they have opportunity in the sense that they can take the accumulated wisdom that is offered to them and build upon that and to use that. And we live in an exciting time. We talk about how ungodly it is, and certainly we will continue to look at that. But never before in the history of Christianity has there been such an abundance of material available to those that will try to reach the world in the next generation. Radio stations now can carry the gospel and your voice around the world in just a matter of seconds. And what an opportunity to be able to do something where, you know, someone like myself or maybe a great-grandfather way on back might have spent an entire life to preach to, in a lifetime, maybe 10 or 15,000 people. But now the opportunities for young people are there to literally preach to 10 or 15,000 people in the course of a day. and to far and away exceed what we've been able to do for the cause of Christ. The idea of carrying the gospel to every creature in the world seemed rather dismal in my day and in the days that have preceded this one. But now it is not an untouchable task at all. It can be accomplished because so much more is available. So many things, the writings, the books that are available. I sometimes wonder what Paul read. Being a reader myself and enjoying reading things scripturally based and even other things, I wonder what Paul read when there was nothing there to read before the printing press was invented. And now there are Bibles all around the world and means to reach the world. There is more money available today than ever before to reach the world. And so while there is an opportunity and a hope for young people to do more than their fathers and mothers have ever done, sometimes I wonder whether the job will get done. When I look at this young man by the name of Rehoboam, and I see what type of a situation he encountered, and I look at the life that he lived, and you know, there's a tendency, and there is an element of truth in this, I don't want you to get me wrong, that bad parents produce bad children. And there is an element of truth in that, but you know, if that were absolutely true, then the converse should be true, that good parents produce good children, and we know that's not always true. And sometimes, however, we give the idea that bad children are a result of bad things that parents or grandparents have done. Now, before we stray too far, I want you to understand the Scripture teaches that the children, the wickedness of an individual may be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And so while children may be reaping what someone else has sown long before them, sometimes we need to be aware of the reality of the situation, and it's not always that bad children are just a simple judgment of God. Sometimes I remember my mother saying as I was growing up, "I hope you have children like mine." And what she was implying there was that the wrath of God was going to fall. And sure enough, I think the same thing is going to happen to my children. I just pray that they have children just like mine. And if nothing else, I'll be able to smile and say, "I told you so." But we give the impression that, you know, my children are not good because God's judging me for something that I've done or something that a grandfather has done. But more often than not, it is not just the judgment hand of God that makes things unchangeable as much as it is children growing up under the influence that molds their lives. In other words, the fact that Solomon grew up under David, who was an adulterer, did not make him an adulterer. It was not David's fault that Solomon lived the lifestyle that he lived. But certainly David set the stage and gave him the example that he grew up to meet. Sometimes it is with fear if you consider that we spend our efforts to provide comfort and to provide finances for our children and things of ease, and yet in the long run have not provided them with the example that they need. And they will more often than not grow up and match the example that has been set for them than they will by utilizing anything else that has been given to them. And certainly when we look at Solomon and we look at the lifestyle that he lived last week, we see the lascivious lifestyle that he lived and what an effect that must have had in a young child by the name of Rehoboam as he grew up. Notice, if you will, after several chapters that describe the reign of David, after page upon page that describe the things that took place during the reign of David, after most of the Psalms written taking us back to the time of David, then comes Solomon. And Solomon's story is not written in few words itself. Many words are used to tell us about what took place during Solomon's reign. And then the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon written there to give us the idea of the reign of Solomon. But when we come to Rehoboam, let me read to you the story of the reign of Rehoboam in few words. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse number, 29, I guess is the best place to start. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitis, and Abijam his son reigned in his stead. You say, well, there's not a lot there. Well, there's not a lot to his reign. Not a lot to impress an individual, particularly in the light of David, his grandfather, and Solomon, his father. Not a lot. Not what you would have expected. And I would go on to say the tragedy of this is that Rehoboam did not excel or exceed where his fathers had stood. The tragedy of this life is that it is a life that had opportunity. Every opportunity that could have been was there for this young man, and yet he lived up to the example and not to the means that were provided for him. He lived in a lifestyle that was filled with wealth and power and idolatry. He grew up in a state of extravagance, an isolated extravagance. His father was married to 700 women, or had 700 wives. What a thought. 300 concubines, 1,000 women filled the harem of Solomon. And Rehoboam, the little child, grew up in that environment. He grew up in untold power. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived and the greatest man of his day, little Rehoboam grew up in the shadow of that daddy. He grew up in a land where silver was counted as the stones of the street for abundance. Worthless because of their abundance. The little boy grew up in that type of an environment. He grew up in an environment where one word from the king could have a head severed from a body. He grew up in an environment of lasciviousness, idolatry, wealth, and power. He grew up in what most parents are trying to provide for their children today. What happens when you provide it all for your children? That's me scraping here. Don't worry about it, all right? What happens when your children actually get I think it just itched. I had to scratch it. What happens when you give your children everything? Do you realize that to give a child everything is to rob that child? It's to rob that child. And here, everything was provided. I mean, we're at the time of year today where the madness can be seen without really focusing very much. People have to have these things because they're the things to have. And if everybody else can have them, then certainly I want them for my kids. I'm not going to have my kids have less than the kids next door. I'm not going to have them have less than the kids they're in school with. I'm not going to have them grow up with less than I had growing up. That's that country mindset oftentimes that comes shining through from a mother or father who was raised with very little and not a lot financially. You know, we all grew up with parents that walked 12 miles to school, you know. But in reality, I remember my mother telling me stories as a little girl when she was tickled to death when she got an orange in her stocking at Christmas time. 12 children born to a sharecropper in Tennessee. Not a lot there. I remember the stories my father told growing up in northern Florida before it was a tourist trap. It was just poor white trash trap back then. And the stories of growing up and going without, carrying a little metal bucket to school with some collard greens and cornbread so he could eat, and living in poverty. And the desire that comes through that is to, again, want more for your children. But somewhere along the way, we reach the point that we give our children too much. And we rob them. We rob them. The illustration before us of Rehoboam is a perfect illustration of a father who robbed his child. A child who grew up and really amounted to not much of anything. There's not a lot good said about this young man in the scriptures. I think we could say he was foolish. I think we could say he was obnoxious. I think we could say he refused to accept responsibility. And I think we could say he died poor. After having a father. Can you imagine going from rags to riches? That's all the stories we like to hear. We like to watch the movies, you know, rags to riches. That's been the story of America. From rags to riches, from poverty to affluence, from no money to wealth. That's the story that's told again and again and again. Every day in America, thousands of people tell that story. Starting out in obscurity, starting out with nothing, and yet a little work and a little effort providing them with such a great amount that they can rest comfortably. The entire history of America is one of poverty to affluence. America did not begin as an industrial giant. America began as a little third world colony. Remember that when they talk about the third world. Amen. Who was there to help America when we were the third world? Amen. Who provided us with money? Who took care of our foreign aid? Nobody did. It was people who said, we better go to work or we're going to starve, who built this country. The only means of foreign aid available to this nation was going to come in the hold of a Spanish galleon or of an English ship. And we would rather be free than be slaves to anybody. So we went to work and we made a great nation. You hear all the put downs of America. We don't help the third world countries. And we were a third world country. We worked. We produced and we built. The story from rags to riches. It is the story of America. I'll bet it's the story of your family. It's the story of marriage. Hopefully. I remember when we were first married, we lived in a house with a lizard and slept on a borrowed couch. $95 a month. Oh, to be able to find a house for $95 a month now. That's where we began. We left Bible school, we had every possession that we owned in the back end of a short bed pickup truck. It was all there. And I would have to say that the story of a good marriage is a story of rags to riches. Oh, you may not have everything, but you got more than you need. You got enough to make you comfortable. You got enough to look back and remember when and say, boy, I'm glad it's not like that anymore. It's the story we like to tell. It's the thing we hope for our children. But somewhere, the story turns from riches to rags. It can only go so far before it has to change. And I sometimes think that we're living right at the cusp when things are going to turn. We are a nation that we are so accustomed to having so much that we forget that all of it must be someday paid for. We think nothing at all of spending at times of the year like this. sinking ourselves in a hole and burying ourselves for the next 12 to 15 years. We think nothing of a government that does the same. Businesses that do the same. Our nation is the greatest debtor on the face of the earth tonight. And I remind you that when free health care is offered and free Social Security and free Medicare and Medicaid, it will cost somewhere. The day of reckoning will always come. You say, well, that stuff's not free. I paid in. And you get back out every dime you paid in within 6 months. And then where's the money come from? Well, it's easy to sit in retrospect and judgment of my government and say, well, if them idiots would have done what they should have done, that's true, I agree with you, but they didn't do what they should have done. If those numbskulls would have invested and would have, you're right, if they would have, it would have been different, but they did not and it is not different. And so the money must come from somewhere. There is a payday ahead for America. The story is going to be one of from riches to rags. The average American hears continually the preaching on the media waves of the one world, the new world, moving into the 20th century, and boy, we're going to get together with the rest of the world, and we're going to have a one world system, and some people are just so college educated they're not worth blowing up. Amen. The Tomzaks were here Sunday. They sang for us, sang in Bulgarian. Mrs. Tomzak, you probably did not know, is a certified, registered medical doctor. She has an MD. She was trained in the Soviet Union while growing up in Bulgaria. She doesn't practice medicine. Because in free Bulgaria, after communism, a medical doctor earns between $60 and $90 a month. That's 1996 wages. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How does America move into a one-world system where doctors in Bulgaria make $60 a month and doctors in America make that much in 15 minutes? There is a day of reckoning coming to this country. Probably quicker than most people with 21-inch eyeballs and CBS glossed over eyes imagine. But it is coming. In order for you to fit into a world system, you have to make the same amount of money your counterpart makes. And there's not one job in America that does not exceed by at least 700% any counterpart in the rest of this world. So when you're ready to take a 700% pay cut, you can fit in to a one world system. You say, oh no, preacher, we're gonna bring everybody up. Everybody's gonna... Where does the money come from? It must come from somewhere. We are not going to create more wealth. We are going to share the wealth. You've heard that. Share the wealth. You cannot share without giving up something. I believe in shared wealth. I believe that's a Christian principle. The problem is not Christians going to be in control of sharing your wealth. The only people in Russia that drove Mercedes and Lincolns were the people that helped share the wealth and spread the poverty around for everybody. You say, why are you preaching this? I'm looking at a situation right here that developed the same way, the life of Rehoboam. Somewhere the turn comes. And somewhere the downturn begins. I listened to a tape a couple days ago about the coming housing tragedy that will be coming on this country. The United States is producing homes right now. I can't even remember what the rate was, how many a day, but several hundred homes being built in America every day. For most families, their greatest asset is in their home. And the value just keeps going up and up and up because we're on the cusp of the baby boom. Within the next 10 years, the need for houses will be reduced by about 15%. And it will continue to decrease at about 10% a year following that. Which means that your $100,000 home in 30 years will be worth about $35,000 if you can sell it. What are you saying to me, preacher? I'm saying there's a day of reckoning somewhere. And we have sought out economic comfort to provide economic stability and comfort for our children, and we have raised them without an example. We have robbed them. They do not know how to live with nothing. My parents knew how to live without money to buy groceries. They knew how to get by without a car. They knew how to stretch two cans of tuna fish a long way. They knew how to eat what was available rather than holding out for the delicacies that they most enjoyed. They knew what it was to go several months without going out to eat anywhere. We haven't got a generation that knows how to do that.
Amen.
We've raised a generation. Most young men in America don't even, couldn't start a fire if their life depended on it.
Amen.
What have we done? We've robbed them. Oh, we don't see it now, but when the bottom drops out, you'll see it. All that is left for the younger generation is violence. They must take by force what they cannot provide with their own ingenuity. What happened to this young man? Let me say to you tonight, he was raised in an ideal environment. Wealth, silver counted as stones in the street. Power, father, the greatest king that lived in his day. Idolatry. He was raised in an environment of idolatry. The Bible tells us almost here in chapter 14 at the beginning of his life story and again at the end. Look at verse 21. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Look at verse 31 we just read a moment ago. Rehoboam slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. You get the idea that somebody's trying to tell you something? If it's told to you twice in 10 verses? What is it, preacher? His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Come back, if you will, to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, where we read last week, Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. They're the Ammonites. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. The abomination of the Ammonites. Turn over, if you will, to verse number 33 of chapter 11. But that, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. One of the terrible sins brought into the culture of Israel under the reign of Solomon was idolatry. And one of the most horrendous forms of idolatry was found in the Ammonitess worship of Milcom, their god and goddess. I've told the story, I think probably told it last week, of the worship of this god, goddess, was done so there was an idol set up supposedly outside the city of Jerusalem. And it was made of hollowed brass. And it was basically the head of a cow or a bull, the body of a human with its hands stretched out as though to receive a gift. And inside that hollowed brass figure, a fire was ignited and was burned until the hands and the body literally would glow in brilliant red as the heat was absorbed by the brass of the image. It was into those hands that parents would place their children to be sacrificed to their god. It was the fire god. The fire god was prominent among the Arabians, and they worshiped their god, and Israel worshiped their god as well. And Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonitess. The scripture is filled with references to this god Molech or Milcom. Look at Jeremiah 32, if you will. It was not just some strange occurrence to sacrifice children. It was an everyday occurrence. Jeremiah 32 and verse number 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Look at chapter 23, Ezekiel chapter 23. Look at it again. Verse 37, they have committed adultery and blood is in their hands. And with their idols have they committed adultery and have also caused their sons whom they bear unto me to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Their belief was that if they gave their children to these gods and goddesses, then their own lives would be spared. And so it was not unusual in the worship and the ritual of the Ammonites to see a child placed inside the burning red hands of the brazen statue and to be consumed there. You say, why is that important? I want you to realize what kind of an environment that Rehoboam grew up in. You say, do you believe that his mother... Yeah. You say, oh, I don't think so. I think when she married Solomon, she probably... Yeah, but somebody brought it into the country. And somebody practiced it. One of the digs, archaeologically several decades ago, turned up a temple And around this temple were found literally thousands of small pottery urns sealed. And inside those pottery urns were found the bones of infants. Infants that had been sacrificed to this pagan god by people who believed it would ensure their tranquility in the afterlife. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of children. This was not an unusual occurrence, but as the priest of the Lord God took the animals in sacrifice to worship God, so the priests of Molech, the priests of Milcom and Ashtoreth took the children and offered them in sacrifice to their gods. Rehoboam grew up. You say, well, I just can't believe that Solomon would allow that to go on. Not only did Solomon allow it to go on, but it is evident from this chapter that Solomon practiced it in his later life. You say, what would possess a man? Don't you realize what happened in Solomon's later life? We looked last week at the result of his sin. He became frustrated. He became disillusioned. He became unhappy. He became frustrated with life in general. And an individual who comes to that place is an individual who will do anything or look anywhere for peace or satisfaction. Now, having said that, let's come down the road of America. Americans have seen everything, they have tried everything, they have everything, and they are not happy. They are frustrated, they are disillusioned, and they are at a point where they will reach out now to New Age philosophies, to pagan rituals resurrected from tombs buried long ago, and they will put them back into practice again simply because they have nothing better to look for.
Amen.
All of this idea of loving nature and protecting the nature kingdom, do you know that's not anything new? That stuff was alive and flourished in the Greek and the Roman Empire and died with the Roman Empire because it was worthless rubbish. And yet today it is resurrected and reinstituted, and educated people believe they've really finally got a handle on what's wrong with the world. You're eating leftovers. It didn't change the Greek Empire, it didn't change the Roman Empire, and it will not change your empire. It is simply a measure by desperate, godless people to find some meaning to life. You find even dead religion turning again to its pagan roots. The Methodist Church opened the doors about a year and a half ago and acknowledged that it was fine for parishioners when they came into church not to call God by a masculine gender, but to call God by her name. And through a process of transcendental meditation and pagan research, the name was found. Sophie is now the God that Methodist women can pray to. Sophie was the gods of the Athenians, the goddess of the Athenians. Sophie, we get our philosophy, Sophie. Sophie means wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. And now we've dug up all the dead, stinking carcasses of paganism and brought them back into the pulpits and back into the auditoriums of American Christianity. And we've said, these be thy gods, O Israel. And people who are frustrated and disillusioned and sick of having everything and yet having nothing are open to whatever's laid before them. Rehoboam grew up in a lifestyle where all kinds of pagan ritual was allowed. There had been voices of opposition. There had been prophets of God. The story of Jeroboam here in the next chapter, in chapter 11 there, is given to us as Jeroboam was one who stood in opposition to what Solomon was doing. The prophet of God came and took Jeroboam's new coat and tore it from his body and ripped it into 12 pieces and said, pick up 10 of them. And when he did, the prophet of God said, that's what God's going to do to Israel. God's going to give you the kingdom, Jeroboam. With the exception of 2 tribes, 2 pieces of the garment, God will reserve 1 to the household of David and 1 for the city of Jerusalem's sake, and 2 of the kingdoms will not be yours. But the rest is yours. And the Bible tells us from that time Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam and he fled down into the land of Egypt. There had been those who opposed what Solomon was doing and had done in idolatry. But what kind of a life was Rehoboam raised in? What do you suppose Mama taught him? You say, well, I just can't believe Solomon would allow his children to participate and to partake of those things. But even if that's true, even if Solomon wouldn't let him, at the very least, he grew up in a spirit of toleration for wickedness. Because while maybe Solomon would not allow Rehoboam to journey over there to the brazen God, he certainly allowed the brazen God to be put up in the land where Rehoboam grew up. Perhaps he did not allow his family to frequent these idolatrous worship centers, but he allowed them to spot the land all around the city of Jerusalem. And if Rehoboam did not see what took place in those places of idolatry, he certainly heard of it from others who had been there. He developed a lenient attitude toward wickedness in his lifestyle. He lived no example from his father. What kind of an example of godliness was Solomon? The 3 specific commands that God had given to the kings in the Old Testament were the 3 that Solomon broke. A great man, yes. A wise man, yes. A rich man, yes. A powerful man, yes. But a godless example. It's the kind of home Rehoboam was raised in. Never lacking for money. Always lacking for example. No example from his father. Certainly no example from his mother. His mother was an Ammonitess. A lifestyle of extravagance. Do you suppose this young man had a toy growing up? Or do you suppose he had every toy? Or at the least, any toy that he wanted. Amen. Don't you suppose he had the newest toy? Don't you suppose he had the most expensive toy? Don't you suppose if anybody wanted the toy, he had one? If it was popular, it belonged to him. If it was expensive, it belonged to him. He lived a life of extravagance. Wealthy beyond measure. And then I say he lived a life in isolation of reality. That's the real danger. That's the real danger. It has become part of American society to go to extremes. We either find families who have abandoned their children to the world or families who have pulled them so far back from the world that there is no idea what reality is all about. There is a danger in isolation from reality. You say, I don't want my kids to be living in this godly world. I don't either. But you had better prepare them for what is there. Here is a young man who grew up in the isolation of the palace. He grew up surrounded by riches, surrounded by servants, surrounded by anything that heart could desire. But outside the walls of the palace were a people who were impoverished because of the exceeding taxes that his father had levied against his own people. Outside the walls of that palace were people who were disgruntled and unhappy because their reality was not like the reality inside the palace. Because he was never raised to see the people, he could not govern the people. The gulf between America and its representatives in government grows wider every day. I'd like to see legislation introduced that says if you make more than $35,000 a year, you're not eligible to run for Congress. You say, oh, put somebody up there that knows what it's like to have to pay doctor bills $25 a month. Put somebody up there that knows what the price of milk is and has been into the shopping center lately and bought some. You say, well, preacher, they don't make a lot. Yeah, but it's not just making it, it's how much it takes to get there. Was it $11 million spent by the Republicans, or $11 billion spent by the Republicans to lose? They used to say, I remember people patting me on the head saying, son, you could be president someday. Don't hold your breath anymore. The only people who make it into the Beltway in Washington are people who are raised inside the ivory palace of wealth. Or else someone who carries them along with the hands laced with dollar bills. The ordinary, common person who's in touch with the world? No. Here's little Rehoboam growing up inside the affluence of the palace, and he has no idea there are people starving and hurting outside those walls. And he grows distant, and it doesn't matter to him. He comes to the place where as long as he's taken care of, he could care less about what's going on outside his little orb in which he lives. Welcome to America. Welcome to America. There are people in this world tonight that could use a hand. I realize we throw money away in America more than we throw garbage away. We fund our enemies. We waste the money that we have. The situations arise and we try to meet them with means and commodities and products and help. And most of the time it all falls by the wayside. The last little trip here into Africa there, I read the article where one of the fellows said that most of the food being sent into the country was being used to feed rebels. Hey, if you've got an army and you want to take over the country or protect the country, as the case may be, why not feed it off the free food that's coming in? You know, it doesn't take a third grade education to figure this, some of that stuff out. You say, well, we sent it over here because this president wants to feed his starving people. I'll guarantee you, before he wants to feed his starving people, he wants to feed his palace guards.
Amen.
I'll guarantee you, before he wants to feed his starving masses of people, he wants to feed his family and his friends.
Amen.
You say, oh, how could you? That's just common sense. And if you're the raiding army or the horde trying to take over, you know you got to have food. What better place to get food than from a free supply house? We waste money in America, no doubt about it. But listen, in spite of all that, here's what we've forgotten. There are still some people that need some help. We, because of the wastefulness of our government, have pulled ourselves back into our little shell. And we, as long as our gas bill is paid and our fuel bill is paid and our electric bill is paid, we could care less about anybody else. You say, oh, preacher, I don't. We'll see the next time somebody asks you for help. We say, well, when they come to our door, we say, hey, man, listen to me. I want you to know something. Don't you know that there's welfare out there to take care of you people? And then we complain because there's welfare. Hey, don't you know there's government agencies set up to take care of that? And then we complain because the government takes our money. When's the last time you helped somebody in need? When's the last time you ever met somebody in need? We stay away from those parts of town, don't we? We don't go around there. We don't want to be around those kind of people. Why? So we can live in our bubble. Like Rehoboam was raised in his bubble. And one day when he sat on the throne, his bubble burst and he realized what was outside those palace walls. But he could care less. Then it was just protect what I've got. Most Americans are trying to do nothing more than protect the assets that they have. My house, my car, my yard, protect it. Get you a big dog to protect your yard. Put you a fence around it, protect your yard. Put locks on all your doors and bars on all your windows. Why? Protect my house. It's mine. It's mine. I don't care if they shoot people out in the front yard. It's my house. Rehoboam was raised in an extravagant lifestyle, but isolated from reality. You know as well as I do, if a child only sees what goes on in its world through the eyes of television, it hasn't got a clue. Rehoboam, a young man, came up in that. His father wanted him to have more, and he gave him so much that he ended up with nothing. He gave it all to him and he ended up with nothing. His mother was an Ammonitess. He lived in an idolatrous nation. God in Leviticus 18 had warned against sacrificing children to the gods of the Ammonites. Again in Leviticus 20 he had warned them. And Solomon had brought them in, set them up, gave them acceptance among his people. The people had developed the attitude of, oh, well, you know, it's okay. They worship their way and I worship my way. And I'm in total agreement with religious liberty, but I'm not in total agreement with just not telling the truth.
Amen.
Hey, listen, I believe if the Mormons want to build a Latter-day Saints church next door to here, they have every right. But I'm going to stand up and tell you what them Mormons believe as long as there's breath in my body. I'm going to tell you what the Catholics believe. I'm going to tell you what the Presbyterians believe. I'm going to tell you what the Islamic peoples believe. They have a right to practice their religion, but I have a responsibility to keep you away from it because it's poison. Somebody insists on drinking poison, that's up to them. I believe, hey, you want to help yourself, call Dr. Kevorkian and do it the same way. You hadn't got any better sense. Go ahead, help yourself. But my job's to warn them other suckers might be following along behind you. So, oh, preacher, you've got to learn to just love everybody. You've got to learn to just, you know, everybody's got their own ideas. And listen, if you're not careful with that kind of stupid talk, your grandchildren are going to be raised in an Iranian mosque somewhere. Responsibility. Rehoboam grew up in that spirit of toleration. Nobody would dare say anything. I mean, how could you? The king's wife was one of them. You say, which one? Didn't matter. He had enough wives to cover all the bases. The preacher dare not preach about the Jehovah's Witnesses on Sunday morning because Solomon was married to one. He dare not preach about the Ammonite religion because Solomon was married to one. And so the preaching stopped. And the nation began to die. Rehoboam was raised with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was raised isolated from the reality of what the world was all about. And when he came to power, I have 10 minutes left, but that's ample time to tell you a story. When he came to power, The first thing we find is that he blew an opportunity. Upon the ascension to the throne by Rehoboam, Jeroboam comes home. Jeroboam is an Ephrathite from the tribe of Ephraim. And it's ironic that when Rehoboam is crowned, he goes up to Succoth to be crowned, right on the border of Ephraim. It seems as though he's extending a hand and trying to pull his kingdom together. And yet when Jeroboam comes back, he says to the king, "Your father levied these extensive taxes against us." He said, "If you'll just have a little mercy on the people who live outside these palace walls, you can be a great king." But Rehoboam wants to get advice. Nothing wrong with advice as long as you're careful where you get it from. If you're going to get advice from somebody who knows more than you do. And if you can't find anybody like that, for God's sake, don't take your own advice. Rehoboam called in the old men, from the old school. And they said, "Rehoboam, listen, there's never been an opportunity like this before. You need to take care of this business and extend a hand of repentance to this man. Bring him back into the realm. Let's put this kingdom back together." Then he called in his buddies. They all had college degrees. Things hung on the wall, you know. If they only had a brain. They had letters, but those letters didn't spell anything. And they said, "Oh, buddy, listen here, you're in power now. We can do some things in this kingdom. We can bring in the 20th century. We can go into the year 2000. We can change some things. Boy, we can make this a better country. Don't you let that old Jeroboam tell you what to do. He represents the old school. Those people aren't progressive. They're regressive. They want us to go backwards in history. They want us to digress. You listen to these new progressive minds. We're going to move ahead." And so he calls Jeroboam in and he says, "My little finger, thicker than my father's loins. You think he was tough? He ain't seen nothing yet." That's big talk for a man who's only going to reign over two tribes. He blew an opportunity. He blew an opportunity. Proud. Arrogant. Not only did he blow an opportunity, but he brought in more junk. Here in chapter 14, verse 22, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done." Notice the progression. Sins first. "For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." Idolatry second. "And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Homosexuality third. Homosexuality only comes to a nation when it is filled up with sins and idolatry.
Amen. Amen.
You say, why? Because it will not be tolerated anywhere else.
Amen.
And now the toleration is extended to the homosexual community.
Yep.
I mean, they're just people. So is Charles Manson. Turn him loose. They're just like everybody else. They just have a different way of expressing themselves. So did Bundy. You say, "You're just homophobic." No, I'm bibliolatrous. You say, what does that mean? It means I'm not afraid of queers. I believe this book is the Word of God. That's the difference.
Amen.
Study the fall of the Grecian Empire and you'll find homosexuality.
Amen.
Study the fall of the Roman Empire and you'll find homosexuality. And you'll find it shows up within the last 25 to 50 years of the existence of those empires. Watch America. He brought in more garbage. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, look at verse 11 and 12. These have always been some of the saddest verses. They're rebuilding the temple in Ezra's day, and the Bible said they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and of the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Notice the ancient men wept with a loud voice. Why? Because they had seen the first one. And they realized that this temple that Ezra was building here on this parcel of ground was a cheap imitation of what had once been. Never to be again, only to be cheaply imitated. Here in this passage, Rehoboam brings in more junk, blows an opportunity, and then bows before the oppressor. In verse 25, it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Hey, you know who Jeroboam stayed with when he ran away from Solomon? He stayed with Shishak, king of Egypt. And here comes the Egyptian king, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. He took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Hey, one generation ago, silver was as abundant as gravel in the street, and now he has an armed guard to watch brass. Why? Because it's all gone. If I could impress one thought about your country to young people, it would be this. Within 5 years, it could all be gone.
Amen.
If you would put that in your mind, if you would continue with that thought ever in your mind, it would help you. Rehoboam comes to the throne. And within 5 years, it is all gone. And the poverty comes to the king's palace. And the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did don't
don't amount to anything. He gets credit for being the man that ruined the country. Let me ask you a question. Does it really matter who ruined it when it's ruined? Here was a young man whose life story could be summed up in the tragic notion that he was robbed and sent into poverty by his wealthy father. He did not rob him of gold and silver. He robbed him of example. He did not rob him of fine home. He robbed him with extravagance and not teaching him to do with less and without. He did not rob him by making him wear old clothes. He robbed him by giving him so much that he lived in an isolated little world that wasn't real at all. He robbed him by giving him an idolatrous mother. He robbed him by giving him a clear head and an open mind. He was a progressive sort of guy. Open-minded and loved everybody, but loved no one but himself. He's the man that ruined it all. 930 B.C., the year that Israel remembers as the date of the divided kingdom. Israel was to be two nations from that time on. One country known as Judah, comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The other country known as Israel, made up of the 10 other tribes. Israel led the way into perversion and destruction. And in 700 B.C., somewhere in that area, they were carried away captive. Their nation was destroyed, their homes were burned, their cities were looted and plowed under the ground. Foreigners were brought in to live where they once had established their own lives. And they were carried away into Assyria to be slaves. Judah, about 100 years behind, in 586 B.C., was carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Their king, leading the procession in iron, chained neck to neck, according to Jeremiah, with his eyes burned out. The last thing he watched was the execution of his own son. And then his eyes were put out. The children of Israel were led captive into the land of the Babylonians, where they learned a new god and goddess to worship. Who kicked the ball off? Well, Solomon, David. Where are you going to put the blame? Solomon wanted the best for his son. He gave him money, gave him power, gave him abundance of everything, but he never gave him an example. He never taught him how to do without. He never taught him to restrain. And he ruined the country. I sometimes think that that's my generation that has ruined this country. Because we were given everything. I didn't walk 15 miles to school barefoot. I walked through walked across the paved sidewalks of the little community in which I lived, or else rode a big shiny yellow bus to school. Had all nice things in school. When I grew into high school, we had football and baseball and soccer and track and tennis and golf and you name it, we had it. We had it all. And we ruined it. We ruined it because it turned our hearts from God. And America wants the mouthpiece of God Himself, I believe, has become the godless nation. The godless nation. Let's stand tonight. I don't want to leave you depressed. What a message to preach at Christmas time. But if you leave with this, anything, leave with this. The need is for example. Rehoboam did not just inherit the mess from his father. He blew an opportunity. Are you listening to me? And every individual that ends up with a destroyed, messed up life blows an opportunity. Our world today is filled with people pointing fingers at moms and dads and government and employers and saying it's all their fault. I beg to differ. If your life isn't a mess, it's because you blew it. God brought you to a place where you could take care of it and you didn't. All right, we'll be dismissed. Please remember the sidewalks are very slippery. Wind's been blowing, snow's coming down different times during the day, and they're glazed over again. So as you leave, please be very, very careful on the sidewalks outside. We don't want anybody to get hurt. Be careful on the roadways. I'm sure they're slippery as well. Let's be dismissed tonight with a word of prayer.